Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she had said within herself, If I but touch his garment, I shall be whole. And Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And they went out, and behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding in these things, that you would teach us tonight, that you would guide us by your Spirit, Father, that you'd be glorified in this place. We commit our ways to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last week we stopped off at verse 11, but I'm going to back up to verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Jesus is plainly breaking with tradition. He's violating their social taboos and sitting down to eat a meal with publicans, tax collectors, and with other kinds of sinners. And this is just yet again proof that he came to minister to those exact people. He came to minister to us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us where he's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Even those lowly sinners, even those horrible tax collectors, you know, even us, because we're in that same category. Truly what Jesus said in Luke 19:10 is true. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He came to seek and save those publicans and those sinners, and I'm grateful that he did. And in verse 12, "And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Jesus came to minister to those in need, but not everyone recognized their need. Now in Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23, familiar verses, "For there is none righteous, no, not one, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And as these two verses describe, we're all sick. We're all in need of healing. And that's why Jesus tells us in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he loved everybody. He knew that we all needed a Savior, and that's why he came." The need is there for everyone, but people don't or can't or won't appreciate the free gift unless they recognize the need all by itself. And this is where the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes in. People get very focused on the gifts of the Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, both of which are real and very needed in our lives. But the first dispensation of the Spirit, I think, is the most important. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and convicts us of our sin, reveals the fact that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. That's why Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 9, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." What that means is he'll reprove the world of sin. He will reveal our sin to us. Sometimes I think he's all too faithful at that task in my life. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for all good works." But again, the reproof. Not only does the Holy Spirit reprove us, reveal our sin to us, but God's Word does the exact same thing. As you read through God's Word, you can't help but see how glorious and how righteous He is, how holy He is, and how unholy we are. That's why James writes in James 2:10, "For whosoever should keep the whole law, yet offend at one point, he's guilty of all." And then again, Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3:24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law simply reveals it's a mirror that we look into and compare ourselves to Jesus. So here we have the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with God's Word, bringing us to a place of seeing our need, revealing our sin to us, and causing us to seek the only remedy for that sin, which is Christ Jesus himself. In verse 13, Jesus admonishes the religious leaders. He says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now that's maybe even a play on words. He didn't come to call the righteous because there aren't any righteous. Now there are those that maybe think they're righteous, and maybe he's speaking to them that, well, you know, I have nothing to do with you. But at the same time, Jesus says, "I want you to go and I want you to learn something." He directs them to the prophet Hosea. He's quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which reads, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You know, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders. He says, "You know, you've been very careful to tithe of your mint and your cumin and your anise and all that stuff, but you've neglected the weightier things. You've neglected justice and mercy in faith. You know, he accused them basically of majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. We have to have our priorities right. And we can, if we lose our priorities in that, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it talks about love. How love is the rule of thumb. That God wants us to love one another. Jesus tells us that's how people are going to know that we're his disciples, while we have love one for another. God spoke about the importance of forgiveness over sacrifice. God was teaching them that he wasn't interested in their religious observances, especially since their hearts were inclined towards him anyway. Samuel tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, "Hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." There developed the overemphasis on the ritual of sacrifice as opposed to the heart of sacrifice. It's an interesting thing as we're going through Exodus on our Sunday morning studies. We see the meaning behind the tabernacle and the priestly garments and the furniture and all that kind of stuff. But as we get into in this next week, the different kinds of offerings, the sin offering, the burnt offering, you know, the wave offering, the heave offering, all these different offerings, they all have particular meaning and purpose as well. And it's not just to be done by rote, you know, throwing the meat up there and all that kind of stuff. There's purpose behind all these things. And they'd gotten away from God's heart, they'd gotten away from God's purposes, and they were simply doing it mechanically by rote. It became a religion where they weren't even thinking about what they were doing anymore. Jesus kind of addresses the religious leaders in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. And it's what he says is pretty tough. Verse 6, "He answered and said unto them, Why has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it's written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many of the such like things that you do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." In this particular passage, Jesus not only describes what God is looking for in terms of those who would actually worship him, meaning John chapter 4, verse 24, that those that would worship him in spirit and in truth, but this passage also gives us a backdrop as to where the religious leaders are at that time, you know, the state of their hearts, if you will, which is hard and cold towards God, hard and cold towards their brothers and sisters. There's no forgiveness, there's no grace. It's simply the law, which they bend to their own advantage. God's heart is a heart of compassion. God's heart is a heart that wants to forgive. It's just a matter of will we humble ourselves and approach him. So Jesus challenges them to go and learn what that means. That would have mercy and not sacrifice. Come back to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." God wants us to have a heart likened unto his heart, a tender heart. In verse 14 and 15, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast." Think about that, the disciples of John. I mean, John, pretty much, his ministry was to point to Jesus. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And many of his disciples, then, at that point, began to follow Jesus. And John rightly said that Jesus, speaking of Jesus, he must increase, and I must decrease. And if his disciples were listening to him, they would have certainly followed Jesus, wouldn't they? So why are there still disciples of John? Interesting that when they do make their appearance, they make it in a critical manner. Their question may not necessarily be hostile, but it is somewhat self-righteous. You know, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't? They were basing their righteousness, they were basing their godliness on the fact that they were doing some kind of a religious service. And by challenging the disciples' behavior, in a sense, they're challenging the teacher, they're challenging the teaching itself. So this is not just a challenge of the disciples' behavior, but it's a challenge to Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, fasting was a sign of mourning. But in the New Testament, it's a little different. Fasting is more indicative of self-denial or chastening. And it doesn't have the same meaning now that it did then. But speaking of the children of the bride chamber, back in those days, our wedding feast lasted for a week. You know, 7 straight days. And that's what I call a party. And when you got married, man, you had to be ready because you would invite your guests and they'd stay for a solid week. And the guests then were considered the children of the groom and the bride, the king and the queen of the feast, if you will. And how could they possibly be in mourning when it's that wonderful occasion of the marriage of the Lamb? How could they be in mourning in the presence of the groom? And Jesus is that groom. I think about Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Nobody ever died in Jesus' presence. Jesus fed people. He ministered to people. They never mourned. They never grieved in his presence. You know, well, I take it back. Mary and Martha both did. They were grieving for their brother Lazarus. But the point is they didn't walk around grieving and fasting because they were with him. They were rejoicing because of the fact that... But he's saying the day would come, though, when I would be taken away. And then that would be the time for fasting. In verse 16, no man puts a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent or the tear is made worse. In other words, you don't put a new patch on an old piece of garment. You know, they've got a match. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles perish. But they that put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Jesus came to give us spiritual wholeness, not just to patch us up. You know, when Jesus healed, he didn't just heal part way. When he healed somebody, they were completely and totally healed. Never a halfway deal. Again, quoting 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, about all scripture being given by inspiration of God, the last part of that, in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He wants us to have all the things that we need. He wants us to be complete in him. Traditions like old wineskins become rigid and brittle and inflexible. I remember hearing a study one time when the pastor said the last 7 words of a dying church are, "We've never done it like this before." You know, we have to be willing to try new things and be yielded to where the Spirit would lead us and guide us. Now, speaking of old and new, it's kind of like the Old Testament, the New Testament, dispensation of the law, dispensation of grace. Jesus tells us, or John tells us in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I found this interesting in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, where the prophet foretells the coming of the New Testament. Behold, the days are come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I love seeing God's provision for the Gentile church in the Old Testament. There's so many references, I won't go into it. But I also like seeing that there was going to be a new covenant. There was going to be a New Testament. And Jeremiah prophesied about that. For me, it's just that there's no surprise. There's nothing that's an accident. Everything is planned out. God has a plan and a purpose for every part of his church. In verse 18, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now, this ruler of the synagogue, to establish a synagogue back in those days, you had to have 10 male Jews or 10 families. And if they had 10 men over the age of 13, you know, if they had their bar mitzvah, then they could form a synagogue. And if it grew, then they would elect 10 elders, essentially. And from those elders, they would elect a chief ruler, the chief priest of the synagogue. And that was a pretty important job. He was a spiritual leader. He then became the judge over that community. And as a result, most of them became fairly wealthy and influential. But it says here that this chief ruler worshipped Jesus. He came and worshipped him. And it's the same word that the leper, when he came to be healed, how he worshipped the Lord and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you know, you can heal me." And it's interesting because that word there for worship, in the Hebrew, it's proskuneo. And it means to kiss or to, like a dog licking his master's hand. Okay, there's a picture. To fawn or to crouch or literally to prostrate oneself in homage. To do reverence, to adore, or as it's translated, to worship. I like that this guy, I would commend him because he had his priorities correct. When he was going to Jesus, it was more than just a guy in need going to Jesus and asking for a miracle, asking for a favor. What he was doing by doing this is he's the head guy at the synagogue, right? The religious leaders didn't particularly like Jesus. They thought he was a heretic. They thought he was a bunch of bad things. And when he went and he knelt down and worshipped him, this is a word that's only used, by the way, for worship of God. When he did that, he was proclaiming Jesus as God, as the Son of God. And what do you suppose that did to his job expectations? At that point, he abdicated his position, his income, his social standing. Everything that he knew at that moment was done. And why did he do that? Because he loved his daughter. He had his priorities straight. And he went and he worshipped before Jesus. And what he's doing is, it's an act of faith. He wouldn't do that unless he knew that Jesus had the power to raise his daughter back to life. His faith was manifest in his actions. What I'd like to do, in Mark it says that his daughter, the guy's name is Jairus, and his daughter is 12 years old, but we've got a couple of parallel accounts here that kind of fill in some of the blanks. So let's turn to Mark chapter 5, look at verse 22. Mark chapter 5, I'm going to bookmark here. It'll be the last one there. Okay, Mark chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him." Then skip over to Mark chapter 5, verse 35. The story picks up there. "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he had come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado, and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father, and the mother, and the damsel of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and saith unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straitly, saying that no man should know it. And he commanded that something should be given her to eat." Now turn to the right to Luke chapter 8. Again, these parallel accounts kind of give us this composite picture, and it's good to kind of get the whole thing. Luke chapter 8, verse 41. Page 1515. Luke chapter 8, verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. Then move forward to verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she should be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway and commanded her to, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now a couple things here. Look at verse 50. "Fear not, believe only, and she should be made whole." People that are sleeping don't need to be made whole. Then again, "Weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth." Okay. They laughed in a scorn, knowing she was dead, put them all out, and he took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maiden, arise," and her spirit came again. Her spirit came again. If her spirit left her, that means she was dead. But Jesus could say, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping, because she's gonna return. She's just taking a nap and she'll be right back." To me, this is awesome, because let's turn back to Matthew. To me, this is awesome because this miracle is the first time that Jesus actually raises somebody from the dead. And we'll see it happen a few more times. But verse 19, "And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples." Basically, as this guy came and made his case, Jesus gets up and he begins to go. It's cause and effect, though. Okay, look at the cause and effect. Jairus demonstrated his faith. He believed that Jesus could raise his daughter from the dead. He worshipped Jesus as God, and because of this, and God moved on his behalf. You following me? There's the need, there's the faith, there's the prayer of faith, and then God moves. To me, this is cool. In verse 20, "And behold, now there's a..." This is going to be like a parenthetical break. It's an interruption, if you will. Verse 20, "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment." Now, again, there's parallel accounts in the other Gospels. In fact, let's turn there. Mark chapter 5 again. I should have told you to just keep a finger there. So I'll tell you this time, keep a finger there. Mark chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 25. Mark 5:25. "And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I may touch it but his clothes, I shall be made whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue was gone out from him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And his disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?' And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague.'" Luke pretty much lays the same thing across. Let's go back to Matthew 5 for a moment. It's interesting. The accounts in Mark and in Luke both give a little bit more detail. And in essence, basically Matthew's account of this miracle is a synopsis of what happened. But bear in mind what Matthew's gospel is all about. He's writing to the Jews. He's portraying Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's portraying Jesus in his power. So he's only given the details that pertain to what happened. The woman shows up, she's got an issue of blood, and he healed her. And then he moves on to the next thing. Now it's interesting from her perspective. In Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 through 30, there's a lengthy description of why this woman was unclean. lengthy description, basically, of her exact circumstances. It talks about a woman being unclean during her menstrual cycle, but then it goes on to describe that if that continues, if it goes beyond the time that it's supposed to, and it's really kind of interesting that it really lays it out in such great detail, but it describes this woman's situation perfectly. And anything that she touches, any one that she touches, becomes unclean. But here she is in the middle of this crowd, fighting her way through to get a hold of Jesus. No different than the leper that came through. And interesting, once again, it's the touch. You see Jesus reaching out and touching, but now it's her reaching out to touch the hem of his garment. Now, in these two stories, we have this woman that's an outcast. And when she's healed, if you go back to Leviticus and read that some other time, if you go back to Leviticus, when the woman is actually healed, she's supposed to bring an offering. She's supposed to go get two turtle doves and bring them back to the priest. One's to be a sin offering, the other's to be a burnt offering. And as this story plays out and she's healed, that's what she's supposed to go do. Just like the leper, though, she goes back to the priest, and the priest has probably seen her many times, seeing the fact that she had never stopped bleeding. And now she goes, hey, I've been healed. My 7 days of separation and all the things that take place after that. And she presents these two turtle doves for the sacrifice. And what's she going to say? Oh, yeah. I met a rabbi named Jesus. And I touched the hem of his garment. And I was healed. Again, this testimony to the priests. And later on in the Gospel of John, we see that many of the priests were actually came to faith. And I believe in part through testimonies just like this. Well, so far, even though we've interrupted the first story with Jairus, we have some contrast here. First off, this woman, she had a disease for 12 years. For 12 years, life had been flowing out of the woman, as opposed to Jairus' daughter, who's 12 years old, and she's filled with life, filled with love, and filled with laughter. But we have opposites here. We have 12 years of good times suddenly turning to the worst when the daughter dies. But for the woman, we've got 12 years of bad times that suddenly turn for the better. Now you've got Jairus, a godly man, okay, that wouldn't be seen near Jesus. Where is he found? At Jesus' feet, worshiping him as God. This woman who'd be an outcast, and certainly the religious leader wouldn't be seen anywhere near her, where is she? Also at Jesus' feet. See, she reached out to touch the hem of his garment. Didn't grab him by the collar, didn't grab him by the shoulder. Where's the hem of his garment? It's right down there by his feet. And you can't do that while you're standing up. She got down on her knees and touched the hem of his garment. The hem of the garment, by the way, is symbolic. It's almost like touching the crown or touching a scepter. For someone who was in power and authority, there was symbolically the hem of the garment represented the power of that man. And so when she reached out and touched the hem of his garment, it wasn't like a last ditch thing, like I'm just going to tug on Superman's cape. It was a matter of reaching out to that place, that point of power. And what it really kind of amounts to in some ways, it's a mechanism, it's a point of faith. It's a trigger mechanism for faith itself. You see, James tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as this woman is reaching out, you got to wonder, you know, he says in the other Gospels, woman, you know, your faith has made you whole. You know, go in peace. But it's interesting, how are people healed by faith? I mean, I've seen some of the TV programs, you know, years ago anyway, where they had these so-called faith healers. And a lot of it seemed like a scam to me. But there are some people that actually got healed in those things. Now, I don't think it was the power of the man waving his coat or doing whatever he was doing. But I think it was the power of the Holy Spirit working in a seeking heart that had the faith to be healed. I mean, we read these stories in Acts about Peter. But it got to the point where he's walking and people are lining up their cots and their sick people and people that are possessed with demons and stuff and positioning them in such a way so that his shadow would fall upon them. And people were healed. We read about Paul as he's a tent maker and he's taking his headband off or his apron off and he'd set it aside and people would swipe it and take the neckerchief and they'd go lay it on people that were possessed with demons or sick of something and they'd be healed. You know, was there any kind of magical power in his sweaty bandana? No. But you know, as people are seeking after God, Sometimes there's a trigger to the faith. If I just do this, if they'll just do that. And it's like a release for the power of God. It's a release for our faith. Because in each of these instances, what are the words that you hear? Your faith has made you whole. It's an issue of faith. Now, I don't believe in the faith healers of today, for the most part, you know, that make it into a sham. But, you know, I know that God does heal and that He uses faith to accomplish that. We've had three or four situations here where people have actually come up for prayer on Sundays or in our fellowship. And I've had two or three testimonies of people coming back that they were healed. We anointed them with oil and they were healed. That's not fake. That's not a big show either. It wasn't like we gathered everybody around, turned on the lights and videotaped the whole thing and, you know, and shipped it out. Hey, come on by. You know, there's gold dust floating around at Calvary Chapel, Susanville. It's not that kind of faith. It's the faith that's produced by the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We see this trigger of faith working in this woman's life, in her heart. And Jesus turns around and He tells her, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." There's something to that kind of faith. Well, the story picks up again with Jairus' daughter in verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, you know, interesting, there is a word in Hebrew or Greek for music. But they use the word that means noise. And so when the people came in, the minstrels, there were flute players, there were musicians of different kinds. In fact, in those days, the Romans had civil laws about how many musicians you could have in a house at one time because of noise complaints. Because they made a lot of noise. During these times of mourning, they'd actually go out and hire professional wailers, professional mourners. Because the more people that mourned and grieved, you know, the more prominent and more important that person was, obviously. And so they'd want to make sure that they had a real good, group out there crying and carrying on and all that stuff. And so they've got these people here that are part of that. Because remember who Jairus is. He's not just some Joe Schmo off the street, right? He's the guy in that town. He's the head of the synagogue. He's the chief ruler. And so he's an important man. And even if they came and began to wail for free, they figured they're probably going to pick up a couple bucks on the side or something. And so either way, they're making, you know, a really good show of this. In verse 24, as Jesus gets there, He says, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed Him to scorn. To me, this is proof that they weren't really too emotionally involved in the death of His daughter. They go from mourning one moment to laughing at him with scorn. And Jesus says, you know what, she's not dead, she's sleeping. You know, the death of a believer is only temporary. And so I can see why He'd say that. But they laughed, and to scorn, in other words, to ridicule. Then in verse 25, when the people were put forth, He went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Now, in the other Gospels, the other Gospel accounts, it gives a little more detail. It says that he took Peter, James, and John in with Him. He took the father and the mother in with Him. But everybody else He put out, right? Well, everybody else are the non-believers. Everybody else are the ones that are laughing to scorn. They're not going to get to see the miracle. They have no faith. Why should they see it? And so Jesus puts the unfaithful outside and the faithful are on the inside. Sounds familiar. And they get to see this tremendous miracle. And in verse 25, "But when the people were put forth, He went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose." So no detail there about what was actually said. But we know that as He spoke those words, "Talitha kumi," and says, you know, "Maiden, arise," literally what it means is, "Little lamb, wake up, I say." How would you wake up your daughter if she was asleep? Tenderly. How does Jesus wake her up? Tenderly. This is, to me, it's so cool. And as you go through, Jesus actually raises some of the people from the dead. We'll look at that in just a minute. But each time Jesus raised somebody from the dead, He spoke directly to them. You think about Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. He didn't say, "Hey, dead guy, come out." Or, "Hocus pocus." He said, "Lazarus." He spoke to Lazarus, "Come forth," and he came forward. The widow's son who died, "Young man, arise." He spoke directly to the quote-unquote deceased. And then the deceased responded. But Each of the Gospels also says that Jesus reached out and he took her by the hand and he said, young maiden, Talitha Kumu, you know, arise. But what did he do? He took her by the hand, then he spoke. Like the leper that he touched and said, I'm willing. To touch the leper would defile him. To allow the woman to touch him would defile him. To reach out and touch a dead body would defile him. But it didn't defile him. He's the spotless lamb without sin. Jesus raised each of these people from the dead. Now, it's interesting as well, as we read in Luke, when Jairus' daughter was risen from the dead, he gave instructions not to tell anybody, but then he said, give her some food, because he knew that she was hungry. Now, the widow's son, we read about that in Luke chapter 7, after Jesus said, young man, arise, he came to life speaking. And you guys are familiar with the story of Lazarus, right? Lazarus comes forth, what happens? He comes forth. He's walking, or hopping, or hobbling, or however he did it, because he's all wrapped up. But the interesting part is, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it talks about all those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation, right? Old things have passed away, all things have become new. When the young girl was brought forward alive, Jesus said she was hungry, and she was hungry for the word. When the young man was raised to life, the widow's son, he was speaking, and Lazarus came walking. When we're raised from our old life to our new life, we should be hungry for God's word. We should be speaking and testifying about Jesus, and we should be on the move, walking with Jesus. To me, this is cool. That's a model for what Christianity is all about. Hungry for God's word, speaking God's truth, and walking in it. That's what God calls us to do. In verse 27, and when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But when they were departed, they spread abroad his fame in all that country. The phrase Son of David is a messianic title. We see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And when they were saying Son of David, they were proclaiming their faith. And interesting enough that these blind men recognized Jesus. I mean, how would they recognize him? We know that John chapter 1, verse 9, John tells us that Jesus was the light, the true light, that lights every man that comes into the world. But it's interesting, it says that these blind men followed Jesus. Not only do they recognize Jesus, but they followed Jesus. When I read that, sometimes I forget that these guys were blind. How are blind guys going to follow Jesus? It's simple. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The blind men were able to follow Jesus because they followed his voice. The blind men were able to follow Jesus because they followed after the word of God. Now they went into the house. When they came into the Lord's house, into his presence, they were made to see. That's interesting, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times I've been in the Lord's house, and that's where I first saw something, when I first perceived what was going on. In Psalm 73, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. That's when I began to understand things. Psalm 27, 4, it's one of my favorite songs. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Now, in verse 28, it says, And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I'm able to do this? And he said to him, Yea, Lord. Notice that it's faith first, then healing, the order of things. It's not faith or miracles first, then faith. They first had the faith, then they were healed. Romans 10:17 again. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's what they were following after. Faith in Jesus isn't based on miracles. we'll see a lot of miracles as we go through the Gospels. And a lot of times people just take the miracles and run. They take the healing, they take the bread, they take whatever the benefit was, and they run with it. But it's the same crowd that will later say, crucify him, crucify him. Those that come to faith, it's through the Word of God. Again, here we see cause and effect. Jesus speaks the Word, and what happens? Their eyes are opened. But the Word of God was spoken first, then their eyes were opened. In Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, David tells us, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I can't tell you how many times I've had my eyes opened through the Word of God. Then he says, see that no man knows it. I like that. Even Jesus likes a good pun. Get it? See that no man knows it. It was not yet his time. Verse 32. And they went out, and behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. We don't know who the they was, you know, who the they was that brought this demon-possessed dumb man, unable to speak. But this is the first time that we read through this chapter that somebody is healed or made well, and we don't read any kind of statement about thy faith has made thee whole, or according to thy faith. This is the first time we don't see that. Number one, he can't express his faith. He's being brought by guys. He can't speak. He's dumb. But the moment that he's released from that, what's he do? It says he begins to speak. And I'm going to guess, and it is just that a guess, that he began to testify and give God glory for the great deliverance that he just received. But it wasn't his faith. If it was his faith, Jesus would have said, your faith has made you whole. What's operating here is God's grace, God's unmerited favor in this guy's life. Doesn't mean he didn't know how to appreciate it in the end, but that's what brought him there, was God's grace. Jesus here does a good work, a supernatural work, a miracle, but then we read that word, but. But, verse 34, the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Not understanding the power of God, they equate what they see and what they think they understand to the power of the enemy. To me, this is blasphemy, because Jesus has just done an awesome miracle, and now they're blaspheming the character of God. They're saying that he's a devil. And you might ask yourself, well, what's their hang-up? You know, what's the problem here? What's their motive? And we read about that in John chapter 11, verses 46 through 48. As the Pharisees are having a meeting. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees in a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. They're worried that the miracles of Jesus are going to impact their politics. They're worried that the miracles of Jesus are going to impact their pocketbook. They're worried about Jesus being more popular than they are. In Matthew 27, verses 17 and 18, is Jesus is standing before Pilate. He's already been beaten. He's already been tried by Caiaphas and Ananias. And now in verse 18, he said, Pilate basically indicates, for he knew that for envy they delivered him, that the Jews were envious, they were jealous of Jesus' status and stature. That's what their hang-up was. In verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's ministry. Teaching and preaching and healing. You see, John tells us that, and we infer from this particular passage, that a lot of other people were healed that aren't described here. It just says that he went out and taught and preached, and he healed every sickness and every disease among the people. There were a lot of people in that area. And John tells us in John chapter 21, verse 25, and there were so many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written. That's a lot of ink. That's a lot of paper. Jesus has done a lot of things. But I want to draw your attention for a moment to the phrase teaching and preaching and healing. You see, teaching and preaching are not the same. A lot of times people equate them as almost being synonymous. Preaching is being a herald. Preaching has an evangelistic tone to it, where you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, where you're helping people to come to understand their need for a Savior. It's essentially presenting the gospel. You know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached that message. Jesus preached that message. Repent. Turn around. Go the other direction. And that's why we read in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how then should they call upon on him whom they not believed? How should they believe in him whom they not heard? How should they hear without a preacher?" Okay? Someone has to preach the message. But it's that gospel message of salvation. Teaching is different. Teaching is being grounded in God's Word. Teaching is bringing a person to learn and to understand doctrine, being brought to maturity in the Lord. See, once a person comes to know Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, they're to become disciples of Jesus, right? Learners of Jesus. And so teaching, which is what we're doing tonight, we're moving forward in our faith. We're learning more about Jesus. That's why God has appointed pastors and teachers to teach the people. And so Jesus was fulfilling all of those roles. He was bringing people to an understanding of salvation. He was teaching them doctrine and about God's Word. And in that, there was healing. In verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered about or abroad, as sheep having no pasture." No pastor. No shepherd. Same thing. "As sheep having no shepherd." Now, he's compassionate. He's got the heart of a shepherd. You know, it's interesting that both Moses and David were shepherds for a long time before they were leaders. Jesus is the good shepherd. He tells us in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Now, Jesus is moved with compassion for two basic reasons, and they're listed here. One, because they fainted. That means they weren't fed. They didn't have food. They didn't have provision. Makes me think about Amos chapter 8, verse 11. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." We're in that kind of famine right now in our midst. Ezekiel tells us, and he warns these shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" They were being rebuked for not feeding the flock. What was the last thing that Jesus told Peter? He questioned him. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Feed the sheep. Feed my sheep. Tend to my sheep." He wants his sheep to be fed. And this is exactly what he commissions the disciples to do, to go feed the sheep. The second reason that he was compassionate, he says, because they were scattered abroad. And that's true. That's what sheep do. Without a shepherd, they scatter. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." We need a shepherd, and Jesus is our shepherd. He's the shepherd of our soul. And what's he always do? He gathers us to himself. He gathers us to himself. He says, "I want you to be under the shadow of my wings. I want you to come to me. I'm the strong tower. I want you to abide in me. I want you to abide with me. That where I am, you may be also." He wants us to be gathered unto him. And I really look forward to being gathered unto him. That's going to be a glorious thing. The last couple of verses, "Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Jesus points out that the sheep need to be fed, that the sheep need to be shepherded, if you will, or gathered together. Because if they get off by themselves, they get hurt, they get killed, they get picked off by predators. So he wants them to gather together. Interesting then, he then tells his disciples, here's what I want you to pray for. I want you to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. The next chapter in verse 5, then he says, okay, you're the laborers. And then he sends them out to teach and to preach and to heal, to gather the lambs. I love that. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He should gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's our good shepherd, Jesus. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for loving us, for feeding us, for tending to our needs, Lord. We thank you for your word, where we thank you for the anchor of our soul, for the basis of our faith. We thank you, Father, for loving us with such a great love. We thank you, Lord, for calling us your own. We thank you, Lord, for reaching down from heaven and touching us, Lord, and washing us in the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for being even here now. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.